you guys are down to your kids' church program. Junior highs, you guys are meeting as well. You can follow Rebecca. She's going to take you into my office. Just don't mess with my stuff. Have fun. I hope you have a great time learning about Jesus and growing in your faith. As they make their way downstairs, I'm just going to take a few minutes and encourage you to pray with me. Some things we want to remember because we've seen some victory come through our prayer over the last little bit in time. You'll know that we've been praying for Jonathan, and Jonathan is here this morning. I think he just took his kids downstairs, but Jonathan's back is healing well, that God has been working there. We want to pray that God continues to bring about full healing for him, miraculous healing. So we just want to lift him up and pray and celebrate what God has already done there. We've been praying for Noella's niece. Noella's niece eye seems to have healed up well. It's moving in the right direction, so we want to continue praying that God brings healing there. We prayed this last week for Amber Brubaker, who had some health scares related to elevated liver enzymes and a whole bunch of stuff going on there, but it looks like God has intervened and brought about healing in her life as well, and so we want to lift her up as well. And I also want to pray specifically for Beth Luckett this morning. I know that Beth is going for surgery next week to continue in this battle she has against cancer. But as we've talked about and as we've sung about, the battle belongs to the Lord, and there's victory in Jesus. And so we want to pray specifically that God would continue to bring about the healing that is happening in her body and that he would undertake for her as she faces that surgery. So there's some things we want to pray this morning in celebration, but also there are some needs there. And so we want to lift those up before God this morning. So I'm just going to encourage you to pray with me. Father God, we are so thankful to know that you are a God to whom we can come with whatever circumstance we're facing in life, whether it's a song of praise or a wail of mourning. God, you hear them all. And Lord, you long to intervene and to act in our best interests. And so, Father God, this morning, we want to thank you first and foremost for the incredible things we've seen you do in the lives of people associated with Hillside, God, for the work we've seen you do in Jonathan's life, the healing that has been brought to his back. Lord God, it's nothing short of miraculous, but we ask, Lord God, that you continue to bring about healing there, that, Lord, he would be returned to full health, that, Lord, he would regain his strength, and that, Father God, you would just prevent any further incidences happening with his back. And so we lift him before you and ask that you would continue your hand of healing in his life. We thank you, Father, for the things we've seen you do in the lives of Noella's, in the life of Noella's niece, Leona. Lord God, the way that you've brought about healing to her eye and the whole sinus issue that was present there. I pray, God, that you would continue to bring about healing in her life, Lord, that she would be returned to full health as well. We thank you for your work in Amber's life as well, the way that you worked with doctors to help diagnose and address the issue that was present there. We pray, Father God, that you would continue to bring healing to her body and to her health, Lord, that she would be returned to full health in short order as well. I also want to thank you, God, for what you've done in the life of Yoxen, our friend in Honduras who has been undergoing cancer treatment. Noe just told me this morning, Lord, that there has been a healing happen there as well, that he's regaining strength, and that it seems, Lord, that you are working in his life to bring about healing. And so we raise him up and ask that you would continue to intervene in that circumstance, that you would provide the resources and the correct medical treatment for him, that he'd have access to it, and that, Lord, his life would be brought back to full health as well. We specifically think of Beth, and we thank you for the way you've been present with her all through this journey in battling cancer, Lord. We thank you for the way that you've undertaken for her and protected her and worked in her life. But Father God, as she now looks forward to surgery this coming week, I pray that, Lord God, you would allow that to be immensely successful, that there would be no side effects in any way. That, Lord God, doctors would be able to perform that surgery with precision and with efficiency and, Lord, effectively. That, Father, there would be no repercussions that come from it, no negative repercussions. We pray that it would allow doctors to be confident that this disease has been eradicated. And so, Father God, I ask that you would protect her as she heads into surgery, that you would guide the doctors as they perform that surgery, and that, Lord God, the healing process that comes out of it would be complete and full. Lord God, we already know that you have the victory, and we've prayed that. We're confident in that. We can't wait to see how you're going to deliver that. But in these moments, we come before you asking and pleading with you that you would continue to work miraculously as you already have in her life. So we lift her up before you and ask that, Lord Jesus, you would continue to perform miraculous works in her life, that, Lord God, you would continue working in our lives as well, that, Lord, as we now take some time and turn to your word, that, God, you would confront any darkness that resides in us, that, Lord, you would allow us to be the people you've called us to be. That, Lord God, you would teach us and guide us by your Spirit as we make our way through the text this morning. And that, Father God, you would cause miraculous life change where that is necessary. And so, Father, we come before you this morning and we bring all of these things to you, confident that you are going to answer those prayers and that you're going to work in mighty ways. And we pray all of this in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, with all that being said, today we are going to continue in our sermon series exploring the book of Ephesians, investigating how this letter answers for us the very important question of who am I or who are we in Christ? Additionally, we're going to revisit some of the three recurring theme words, belong, together, and forever, which can help us to shape our understanding both of ourselves and the church. Now, today we're going to examine a section of scripture that, given our present cultural ideals, can be quite inflammatory in nature. The much maligned and much misused marital submission verses of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. It's incredible to me that after spilling a whole lot of ink over the critical and central place of unity within the church, we next find verses that have caused such fracture and division within the church. With this in mind, my plea to you this morning is twofold. First, let us recognize that we all approach this text with bias. In fact, it's quite likely you already know one way or another how you handle these verses. My encouragement to you is that you would then allow the Spirit to shape and perhaps even renovate your understanding of these verses. Secondly, even as we engage this possibly powder keg material, let us do so remembering Paul's early encouragement that we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Let us work through this material with cool heads and warm hearts rather than hot heads and cool hearts. Sound good? All right. It's awesome. I have my wife in the audience today. This is amazing. Preach on marital submission with her sitting right there. I want to encourage us to take some time. We're going to actually read our text together this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'll encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33, or you can follow along on the screen behind me. Understand that Paul's gone through this significant period or portion of text talking about the central place of unity within the church, and he's just finished talking to the Ephesian Christians about how they're to walk in the Lord, how they're to live as children of light. And then he launches into this text saying, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave up himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and become united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." That is the word of the Lord to us this morning. As we jump into our text for the morning, this morning, I think it's really important that we establish a bit of context for it, because otherwise it can appear rather out of place within the flow of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. As we established last week, Paul is purposefully discussing key relational interactions for the developing church. His purpose in doing so is to ensure that our familial relationships are light-infused and light-generating. According to Paul, our family relationships, our individual household, the relationships that exist within them, ought to lead others to glorify our Father in heaven. It's very important that we understand that within the earliest years of the early church, the newfound freedom some individuals were experiencing in Jesus was unfortunately used as license or freedom or permission to engage in all kinds of sinful behaviors. Paul, some of you may know, addresses one such relationship in 1 Corinthians where a son-in-law was involved in sexual relations with his mother-in-law, a clear out-of-bounds relationship, however, one that was actually tolerated by the Corinthian church under the guise of freedom in Christ Jesus. And so if Paul writes of one relationship that had gone off track, we can assume that there were others, people using their newfound freedom in Jesus Christ and applying it improperly. Paul writes this passage then to rightly align marital relationships in light of one's freedom in Christ Jesus. Despite what our culture might posit, Christianity actually elevated the status of women far and above their status within the Roman world. We tend to think of the church as depressing or holding down the status of women, but in the first century, it elevated the position of women far above where it stood in the rest of the world. I'm going to give you some examples of this just so you don't think I'm making this all up. Whereas the surrounding culture saw no value in an unmarried woman, legally requiring a widow to remarry within 2 years of the death of her husband, Christianity didn't force widows to remarry and actually supported them financially. In the Roman world, widows lost all control of their husband's estate when they remarried, but the church allowed widows to maintain their husband's estate. Unlike common practice in the Roman world, if a Christian man wanted to live with a woman, the church required marriage, which actually gave women legal rights and far greater freedom in society. Additionally, women were expected within the ancient world to simply assume the religious beliefs of their husband. But Christianity actually enabled women to follow the call of God upon their own lives, regardless of the support of their husbands. Unfortunately, all of that freedom that began to be experienced within the church was misplaced, in some cases stretched in unhealthy ways. And instead of bringing glory to God and generating light in their communities, such familial relationships were bringing Christ and the church into ill repute. The early church had been charged with actually the destruction of society, with their focus on love, freedom, and following Jesus. And so Paul's words here can be viewed as a corrective to behavior that was forcing the light of Christ through the church under a bushel. So these words are words of correction to help the church become the witness it is called to become. It's important for Paul to communicate to the Ephesian church that following Jesus did not entail a descent into antinomianism, which just means a lack of order, a lack of guidelines for living, but that it actually initiates a reorientation of the order of the common world around them. It brings into being a new order in the body of Christ, and a new order in the Christian home. In a very real way, for the early church and for us today, familial relationships in the home were in part meant to reflect on a small scale the in Christ relationships now possible within the church. The harmony experienced within the marital relationship then is an essential element of the oneness of the church. As author J.P. Sampley puts it, he says, "No other relationship within the family so mirrors God's purposes in the universe than the marital relationship." Incredible to think of that. The power of the marital relationship to reflect to the world God's eternal purposes in Christ is actually really crucial for us to consider. So, as we look at our passage, it begins in verse 21 with a key statement. "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." The word submit, it means to yield to another person. For our purposes, think of submitting as allowing another to take the lead, to set the pace, or to take priority of thought or action. It does not mean to slavishly or unequivocally follow. It's a reasoned, weighed, and chosen act. Scripture also encourages us not to submit unwisely or reflexively to everyone. Submission, then, is a voluntary surrender of control, and therefore it's a powerful act of the human will. That being said, the passages that follow verse 21 are all predicated on a very key concept for us. Regardless of any distinction we might imagine, all followers of Jesus are to submit to each other. That means if you're white, if you're dark-skinned, regardless of your ethnic background, you are to submit to one another regardless of what color of the rainbow you look like. No distinction there. If you are wealthy, if you are poor, if you're a middle class, you're to submit to one another. No distinction. If you're a male, if you're a female, you're to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In fact, the first implied necessity is that to be a source of light, you have to first submit to Christ Jesus. We all must submit to Jesus, and in doing so, we then, in love, submit to one another, the body of Christ. This submission is not an exercise of weakness, nor is it something that can be forced, but it is a strong and free act of the will based on the real love experienced for the other person. In an amazing way for the people of God, authority and submission to others are almost the same thing. Let me show you what I mean by that. Think of Christ's command in Mark chapter 9, verse 35. Those of you familiar with the text will understand this right away, but let me explain what's happening here. There's a discussion that's going on among the disciples, and they're arguing with one another about who is actually the greatest. Who among them would have the most authority? Who would be the most powerful? Who would be most well-known? Jesus looks at them, and he replies with this teaching. He says, anyone who wants to be first must be last and the servant of all. You see, the church is to be a community of mutual submission, not one of power plays or grappling over authority. Even when it comes to gender differences, Paul proclaims in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is the man independent of woman, helping us to see that we are mutually dependent upon one another, and therefore we ought to show mutual submission to one another. As followers of Jesus, we ought not be concerned about power, control, or authority, because as Paul has already made abundantly clear, our concern ought to be about maintaining the unity of the church through mutual submission, the practice of humility, and the act of love shown to one another. You see, our cultural focus on power and authority dynamics ought not to come into play within the function of God's people. Our culture talks about this all the time. Power, authority dynamics, the whole, you can study this in school and you can see in universities, the whole focus on dynamics that is present in our world ought not come into play within the church. So the question then becomes, how do we see this distinction at work in our text? I'm going to ask you a crucial question. It's up on the screen behind me because it influences how we're going to read all of that which follows. Here's the question. When you think of how the term is commonly used within our culture, what is the opposite of submission? Liberation? Domination? Think of it. What's the opposite of submission? When somebody submits, somebody else does what? Dominates. Rules over. Imposes their will upon that other person. So then, the question becomes, if our passage has anything to do with power or authority dynamics, as one group of people was encouraged to submit, the other would be challenged to rule or dominate, correct? Yes. Functioning as our world sees it, right? If they're telling one group to submit, he's going to tell the other group to rule over, dominate, control, exercise authority. As we approach verse 22, we see that wives are encouraged to submit. While in verse 25, husbands are encouraged to do what? Love. Love. Love, not rule over, not boss around, not command, not exercise authority over, but love. You see, only in the church can submission be fearlessly offered because of the assurance that it will be met with love. Our text then is not presenting some inalienable demanded structure to creation, but it imposes an order in the family, not based on dignity, inferiority, honor, or glory, but a functional subordination designed to enable one's household to shine brightly for Christ Jesus in a darkened world. And we're going to talk about what I mean by that as we make our way through through the text this morning. I'd like you to note the very specific language of verse 22 of our text. Somebody read it for me. Who is to submit to whom? Who is to submit to whom? Wives to husbands as to the Lord. Now I'm going to suggest to you that these verses are often ripped out of context, and they're used to reveal the misogyny of the church. But please understand that this is not a comment on the relative position of gender within the church, nor within creation. Neither this verse nor any other similar ones to it found in the New Testament suggests that all women ought to submit to all men, as if it is some function of their gender. Wives are not to submit to men because of some flaw in their genetic makeup. No, the encouragement is very simply that wives ought to submit to whom? Their own husbands. We must recognize that submission cannot be forced. It cannot be demanded. In fact, it is a gift of love from a wife to her husband. In fact, as I read the text, submission to one's husband is a perfectly voluntary act. It's an act of submission to Christ. It's a function of our living in the light. Wives, I want to speak directly to you this morning. Please know that your submission cannot be demanded. It cannot be coerced, and it cannot be forced. But in light of your new walk in the Lord, you are asked to submit in love, not to all men, but to your husband. This is important for us, because that's not how it's generally read in our culture, is it? What does the culture think submission looks like? What does the culture think the church teaches submission looks like? Domination. All women submitting to all men at all times. That is not what Scripture teaches. Let's be very clear about that. Very clear. Scripture teaches that wives are to submit to their own husbands. Why? Wives, why? Why should you submit to your husbands? Who's got an answer for me this morning? Okay, God made the husbands the head of the family. Anything else? Go back, because there are answers there. Don't look. Don't look. Everybody close your eyes. Go back, Nick. So that, there we go. Okay. Other answers. Respect. Okay. Out of love. According to Paul, a wife ought to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. Now, there's something crucial about understanding why the church submits to Christ that's going to actually help us answer this question. So let me put it to you. Foundationally, why does the church, the people of God, submit to Jesus? Why do we submit to Jesus? He is the Lord, okay? Because we love him, okay? I'm going to actually suggest something along those lines. Because I don't think most of us just submit to God because he's like the big guy upstairs. I think there's another dynamic that comes into play which allows us and urges us and coerces us and encourages us to submit. Ephesians 5:2 tells us that our submission to Christ is rooted in the fact that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In the same way that we, in love, all ought to submit to Christ because he loved us and he gave himself up for us, wives ought to submit to their husbands because they, the husbands, love them and give themselves up for their wives. What does Christ instruct husbands to do? Read verse 25 for me. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. You see, one cannot separate these two instructions from one another. The instruction to wives is inextricably paired with the instructions to husbands. Wives submit to their husbands because they see their husband's love for them and his willingness to give himself up for her. Rather than being a divisive subject, this passage actually presents a beautiful example of sacrificial love bent on producing unity and light for those trapped in the darkness of the world. Now, husbands, I'm going to pile on you guys for a moment. I hope you're okay with that. Time to put on your big boy pants, all right? Here we go. While Paul dedicates 3 verses to his instruction to Christian wives, he spends 9 verses addressing Christian husbands. Do you think there's a point to the inequality in the text? There is. There is. I want to talk about it by talking about primacy, kind of the which comes first, the chicken or the egg sort of stuff for a moment. Which comes first, the chicken or the egg? All throughout the letter to the Ephesians, we've encountered a similar idea. I want to see if you've picked up on it or not. In terms of our salvation, who acted first, God or us? This is central within the whole letter to the Ephesian church. Who acted first, God or us? God acted first. Those of you familiar with 1 John 4:10, how did God act first? Somebody said it. He first loved us. So according to the letter to the Ephesians, he loved us from eternity, and he chose us from the foundation of the world, working in history for our salvation, that we might belong together forever. So let me just highlight the pattern that's there. God loved first, demonstrated that love through sacrificial acts, and because of that love, we subsequently submitted our lives to him. Do you see the pattern? Love, demonstrate love, submission. Okay, with that information in hand, gentlemen, very important question I need to ask of you. What comes first, love or submission? Men, let us love first. Period. End of discussion. Let us love first. Because in doing so, we mimic the love of God. Far from being an act of domination, loving one's wife is perfectly voluntary as an act of submission to Jesus. As 1 John 4:19 puts it, we love because he first loved us. Loving our wives is an act of submission to Christ and to our wives because by our love, it is both sacrificial and servant-hearted in nature. Because we know how Christ loved us, we then know how, as husbands, we ought to love our wives. You see, just as Christ demonstrated his love for us by sacrificially giving of himself, taking the lead in guiding us towards his divine purposes, protecting us, providing and caring for us, and nourishing us, a husband ought to do the same in love for his wife. In fact, to continue the one body imagery of the letter to the Ephesians, Paul encourages husbands to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Because we are one flesh in marriage, says Paul, and one flesh in Christ, there is no room for harsh diminishment of one's wife. In fact, the Christian husband ought to instead seek to elevate his wife. The whole preparatory language of verse 25 of our text outlines this for us, mirroring the behavior Paul has already encouraged to the Ephesian church. He instructs them to edify one another so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We as husbands are to take that same attitude in terms of how we approach our wives, seeking to elevate them, to lift them up. In contrast to the wistful, erotic Hollywood love that is so championed by our culture, as followers of Jesus, we ought to be demonstrating the agape, the self-sacrificial love shown to us through Jesus Christ. Now the question is there room for romantic love within marriage? Absolutely there is room for it, without a doubt. But the foundational love that is actually encouraged in our text from both wives and husbands is a love that is apt to sacrificially serve the other. Forget those "does he truly love me" tests that you can do in those cheesy magazines. And whether you're married or yet to be so, I encourage you to perform a bit of a litmus test on the love that is present in your relationship by asking a very specific question. And the question we need to ask ourselves is this: how well do we serve each other? That ought to be the question of the Christian household. How well do we serve each other? Now, I've got all kinds of helpful resources on the development of marital relationships. Emerson Eggerichs' love and respect material, or Gary Chapman's love language stuff, is excellent material, and I can provide that for you if you want it. If you want to grow in your ability to show the kind of love that is encouraged here, I can pass that stuff along to you. I'm happy to make it available. I want us to understand that this love-submit dynamic is going to look very different within each marriage. There is no one right balance or application of that concept, except to say that husbands ought to sacrificially love their wives in such a way that they are enabled to be made holy, while wives submit in such a way that their husbands rise to become mature and strong in Christ. It's going to look different in every marriage. It's going to look different in every household. But I want to encourage you to consider that love-submit dynamic. In fact, the pattern for Christian marriages is not outwit, outplay, outlast. It is, in fact, that both spouses consistently seek to outlove and outserve each other. I want you to, for a moment, think of a marriage where each member is seeking to outlove and outserve the other person. Describe it for me. You're having trouble because you've had no experience with this, right? It's difficult. But I want you to imagine what a relationship looks like where both partners are seeking to outlove and outserve the other person. That's what Christ encourages. That's what this text encourages. Rather than teaching domination and submission, it says, no, you have to seek to outlove and outserve each other. Husbands understanding there's a specific way that that looks. Wives understanding that there's a specific that way that that looks for you as well. But the underlying motive is the same, to outlove and outserve each other. I don't know if you've noticed, but the Apostle Paul has been, in his text, kind of bouncing back and forth between marriage and the church. He's done this all throughout that text, and if you look at it later on, you'll see this bouncing back and forth between these ideas. In fact, these ideas are really hard to separate out in the text. I've recently realized that this was actually an intentional aim of Paul's, to help us recognize the similarities between the one body nature of the church and the one body nature of marriage. In both cases, we are dynamically members of each other, manifesting a mysterious unity called into being by sacrificial, other-focused love, and called to walk consistently in that same sacrificial, other-focused love. Neither of these relationships, that which happens within the church and that which happens in marriage, ought to be centered in power and domination. And very simply, when we see those things present, we know that we are operating out of bounds. Let me say that again. Where we see a focus on power, control, domination present, we are operating out of bounds. It shouldn't be present within the church, nor within a marriage centered in Christ. A marriage revolving around themes of power and domination is doomed for failure, just as a church that centers on such things operates in vain. Very important for us to consider. In Christ, submission and love, they go inextricably hand in hand. So, let us then be a people who practice mutual submission to Christ as we ever tweak this love-submission dynamic of our marriages so that they reveal the light of Christ to a lost and perishing world. Might we fearlessly submit where necessary, knowing with confidence that it will be met with lavish love. And might we love lavishly, knowing that it will result in God-glorifying submission. I was a little bit worried this morning about preaching this sermon. I had ordered a flak vest online. I'm not going to use it. I might save it for the AGM this afternoon because I may need it down there. Hopefully not. I just want to encourage us to consider what we've heard this morning and to be open to allowing God to help us work through this issue, because I think very powerfully in our culture, our stance and our operation within this material matters, because our world is teaching us something entirely differently. One final takeaway that I want us to recognize from this text. I'm going to say this and not elaborate too deeply on it. This text tells us that men are different than women. Foundationally, men are different than women. There's a whole book on this. Not a secular book called Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. Recognizing that men and women are very different by nature. What does our culture say? There's no difference. Really? There's really no difference. I want to encourage you to consider how this text urges us to think differently around this issue, not only of marriage, but around this issue of gender. This issue of being chosen and created by God specifically and purposefully. If there's no difference, is there specificity? That was a hard word to say. Thank you. If there's no difference, is there specificity? No. There's not. Our text, our book, our letter that we're studying says there is specificity. God has purposefully, intentionally, and meaningfully created you in the way that he has for a purpose. That's what Paul's reflecting on here. He says, men, husbands, God has created you specifically, purposefully, meaningfully, for a purpose. And here's what it looks like. Outlove, outserve your wife. Women, you have been purposely, wives, you have been purposely, specifically, created for a purpose. And here's how it plays out in your marriage. Outlove and outserve your husband. Challenges where we stand in our culture somewhat. But I want us to press in a little bit, asking questions about how does this change how I approach my neighbors, my friends, conversations I may have throughout the week, the information I'm receiving from culture. How do I stand in the truth of Scripture in the face of a culture that teaches me something else? Again, I want to encourage you to press more into the text. If you're part of a house-to-house group, have deep and meaningful conversations about this one, because I think it's important that we wrestle through this issue more deeply than we had time to do together this morning. With all that being said, let's just take a moment and let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for your word to us, the way in which it challenges us, and this text is incredibly challenging. Challenges us in specific ways, regardless of whether we're a husband or a wife. Challenges us meaningfully to be people who manifest and live out the truth of your word in our marital relationships, that they might reveal your love and your incredible plan for humanity to others as they look upon our marriages. And so my prayer, God, is that as we wrestle through all of this, that you would help us in those relationships, that, Lord, they would be light-infused and light-generating. That, Father God, that places where we might be focusing improperly on things like power and control and domination, that, Lord Jesus, you would allow those to be ripped right out of our marriages and replaced with a desire to love sacrificially. Father God, teach us as wives what it means to submit to our husbands as to the Lord. And teach us as husbands what it means to live our lives, to love our wives as our own body. Teach us what that looks like. Show us what that looks like so that we might be effective witnesses in this world for you. Father God, help us to do so in love. Help us to do so in unity. Father God, would you continue to work in our hearts as we wrestle through these issues? Father God, help us to become a church, one body in Christ Jesus, as we work towards becoming one flesh in our marriages. Would you lead us and guide us in all of this by your Spirit? These things I pray in your name. Amen.